I invite you to turn to the Word of God, to the Gospel of Luke, the fourth chapter of this Luke, which we'll be considering this morning, from verses 5 to 8 for our edification. We're going to read together the first 13 verses of Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. This is the Word of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are a son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you, then, will worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem, as the devil took Jesus, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are a son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Amen, and may God truly bless to us this reading of his word. Jesus had been led willingly into the wilderness, a region above the Jordan Valley, by the Holy Spirit. The reason why the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness was because Jesus was going to engage the devil. What form did this engagement take? Well, it involved, as we saw last Lord's Day morning, Jesus being tempted by Satan to give him his personal name over a period of 40 days. And we noted that these temptations came directly to Jesus from Satan and his cohorts. These temptations, we saw, were not as a result of sin. James says to us that we are tempted when we allow sin to take root in our lives, and that sin then leads us into temptation. Our temptation is therefore different from the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. His temptation was not drawn out of a sin, for he knew no sin. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Our sinful natures are a fertile environment in which temptation comes to us and which we then willingly succumb to. Jesus was not tempted in this way. He was by nature without sin, and he knew no sin in his life. So the temptations of Jesus came to him directly by the devil. They were therefore more intense, more focused, more direct than anything we have received and experienced by way of temptation. That's why when we say that Jesus is able to understand us, because he wasn't always tempted like as we are in sin, it's because he has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So he knows when you are tempted. He knows when I am tempted. And when you're tempted, you can go to Christ and you can say to Christ, I am being tempted. And you can do what Christ did. Respond to that temptation by the word of God. You can refuse to engage in sinful practice. The first recorded temptation came to Jesus at the end, as we saw, of a 40-day period of temptations. It wasn't that Jesus was without food for 40 days and then Satan came along and tempted him at the end of that 40-day period. Jesus had been being tempted during the entirety of those 40-day period, and such was the temptation during those 40 days that he had not eaten. He had been sustained by God during that period of time, and then when that period of time was over, he then felt the full import of the pangs of hunger that was upon him. The temptation that came to Jesus was, as with all temptations, one that was filled with lies and doubt and offered Jesus an apparently simple solution to his hunger. Satan comes to Jesus and he says to him, if you are a son of God, because it can be explained as being a son and not the son of God, and a son means that the devil was saying that Jesus was one like himself, command this stone to become bread. What Satan was saying to Jesus was, give up on the idea that God cares for you and that he will provide for you. You're evidently hungry. He is not here to help you. Therefore, look at the situation from your own perspective and make a wise decision. You are in need of food. Turn these stones into bread. Take what you know to be true about God and set it to the side just for a moment. Just for a moment, and meet your own needs. Distrust God. Distrust him. Here's a situation where he cannot provide for you, for he has not provided for you. And we saw how often in our lives we distrust God, even though he gives us many reasons to trust him, even though he commands us to trust him, even though he makes promises regarding what will happen to us if we trust him, even though he tells us that there are warnings and curses if we do not trust him yet, and many evidences of those who did trust him. The Bible is full of the call to trust God, examples of people who trusted God, examples of the blessing that followed the trusting of God, examples of the cursing that follows who did not trust God. And yet, our position so often is, when faced with a situation, I will do what I will do. We just trust God. We don't take him at his word. We don't believe him. Jesus' response was simple. It was taken from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone. The issue wasn't, am I hungry or not? He was hungry. The issue wasn't, could he turn the stones into bread or not? He could turn the stones into bread or not. The issue at that moment, in terms of his intense need, was, will I trust God to provide for me or will I not? And at that moment in time, Jesus trusted God. What then of this second temptation that comes to us? What do we do in response to that temptation? We read, but turning to the second temptation which Satan brings to Jesus, we read in chapter 4, verse 5, he says, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment, and said to him, I will give all this authority and their glory. This is truly staggering. This is remarkable what happens here. We are told that we read that Satan takes Jesus to the top of a mountain, and he reveals to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment, in an instant. Many people think that what happened here was merely something that Satan imported into the mind of Jesus. That Jesus remained in the wilderness, that Satan implanted into his mind an impression of being on the top of a mountain, and that then he was able to see the kingdoms of the world. Now, there's a couple of problems with that, obviously. First, it's not what we're told here. We're told that Satan took Jesus up. Matthew tells us it was to the top of a mountain. So if it was merely an impression in Jesus' mind, then why did God not tell us that Satan imported into the mind of Jesus an impression? Why does he tell us that Satan took Jesus up to the top of the mountain? That's what he did. He obviously took Jesus up to the top of the mountain. Secondly, if it was merely a case of Satan importing into the mind of Jesus something, then does that not mean that Jesus was vulnerable to the thoughts of Satan impressing upon his mind? If Jesus was so vulnerable to receiving into his mind the impressions that the devil wanted to impose upon him, could it not be then that for the rest of Jesus' life, he would have lived a life in which Satan was continually seeking to put into his mind various visions and various ideas? Where would that have left Jesus then psychologically? There's no way in which this was a vision that Jesus received in terms of something that was merely imported into his mind. What actually happened here is that Jesus was actually taken to the top of a physical mountain by the devil. And in a moment, and in an instant, he was revealed. What was revealed to him were the kingdoms of the world. How he did this, we don't know. He had certain limited powers, but he did do it. He did show Jesus these world powers. And then Satan comes and he gives Jesus this once in a lifetime offer. He says to him, to you I will give all the authority and the accompanying glory, majesty, sense of significance and importance that goes with ruling over these kingdoms. It's not just the geographical regions that are being presented to Jesus in this moment. And it is a moment. It is only one brief moment in time. The original gives the impression it's like a prick of time. It's just like something that just happens for an instant. Whether Satan used up all his power to present this to Jesus in an instant, and he didn't have the power to retain what Jesus saw. Only for an instant he saw it. But what Satan was offering to Jesus wasn't merely the geographical lands. What he was saying to Jesus is, I have received from God these kingdoms. These kingdoms now belong to me. These kingdoms are at my disposal. I have liberty, he says, to give these kingdoms and the rule over these kingdoms and the authority that accompanies that rule and the glory that derives from that authority, I have the power to give it to whoever I will. Now the sheer audacity of what Satan says, I have been given these kingdoms. I can give it to whoever I want. Here is Satan claiming that God has given to him the right to rule over these kingdoms. And that he, as Satan, can then in turn give that right to another. And why I want you to consider the audacity of that claim is because it shows to you the magnitude to which Satan is prepared to lie. He knows that he hasn't been given any authority over one kingdom, yet alone authority over all the kingdoms. He is fully aware of that. He knows that he has no right to say to anyone that he will give all these kingdoms and their authority and rule to someone else. That is not within his ability. That is not within his capacity. That is not within his power. That is not within his right. And yet, Satan stands before the Son of God, before the Son of God, who was there at the beginning. John tells us that Jesus was with God in the beginning, and that without Jesus nothing was made that was not made. So here is Satan speaking to the Son of God, who as the eternal Son of God was present with God the Holy Spirit and God the Father in the creation of heaven and earth and all the kingdoms of the world. Here he is standing, speaking to Jesus, a barefaced lie. Now you need to grasp that, because you need to realize the ways of Satan. You need to understand the depravity of Satan. You need to get into your heads the depths to which Satan will go. There is no limit to that which will proceed from his lying mouth. There is no depth of darkness to which Satan will stoop. Satan is marked by darkness and futility and lies. And if it were not the case that Satan was separated from us and could never impact our lives, then this is something that we wouldn't have to give any thought to. If it was the case that Satan never had any input into our lives or had no impact on our lives, then we would never need to worry about this or think about this. But the reality is that Satan is continually active. He is continually engaging in warfare against us. He is like a roaring lion who proceeds around the kingdoms of the world seeking to devour whoever he can. He seeks to disrupt in whatever way he can. He is constantly seeking to disrupt. He is constantly seeking to thwart the plans and purposes of God. He is seeking to constantly be at war with us. That's why Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and he warns us about the spiritual warfare that is constantly being waged around us all the time. Day and night. It never ends. And the casualties are innumerable. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, we read in Psalm 91, fall by the wayside. The attacks come from the skies and the attacks come from the earth. And we merrily live our lives as though we are safe, and we are safe in the hands of Christ. But we have to get this point. Here is Satan standing before the Son of God, offering to the Son of God that which he says he has been given by God, and which he then can pass on. What level of audacity can you imagine that to be? What level of sinful depravity and lies is that coming from? And yet he stands there with Jesus, looks him straight in the eye and says, "To you I will give all this authority and glory. For it's been delivered to me. And I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." This is the devil. Here is the heart of this temptation. Satan is not offering to Jesus something that Jesus knows he cannot lay his hands on. It's not that Satan is coming to Jesus and saying to Jesus, "Jesus, I have a present for you. I have something that I know you would really like to have. It's a big present. It's a present that will give you power. It's a present that will give you prestige. It's a present that will give you a sense of purpose." When Satan comes to Jesus and offers Jesus the kingdoms of the world, Satan knows that he is giving something or offering something to Jesus which Jesus is going to have anyway. Do you hear that? Satan is coming to Jesus and he is offering Jesus something that Satan knows Jesus will have anyway. So what is Satan's game? What Satan is saying to Jesus is, "Okay, you wouldn't turn the stones into bread because you told me that you trust God. Well, that's all right. I'll accept that one. You trust God. I know that you are going to rule the kingdoms of the earth." He doesn't say that, but he does know it. "What I'm offering you, Jesus, is the easy way to rule. I'm offering you the pain-free way to rule. I'm offering you to be the global king that you will be without all the grief and all the anxiety. It's a painless appointment to rule that I will give to you. I will enable you to rule without the grief and the anguish that you're going to experience in your life." As far as Satan is saying to Jesus, there's no need, Jesus, for you to experience what the writer of the Hebrews would later record in Hebrews chapter 5. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." Satan is saying to him, all the loud cries and the tears can be avoided. The hurt and the pain experienced during life with people whom he loved and cared for and provided and yet who rejected him could all be avoided. When Jesus returned to his home city of community of Nazareth, they marveled him at first, and then they were astonished at his teaching, and then we read that they were offended at him and they wouldn't listen to him. And what Satan is saying to him, you can avoid all that. You don't need to go home to your home community and be looked upon as Jesus, the homecoming boy who does everything well, and then suddenly for them to turn on you. You don't need that grief in your life. He's saying to him, you don't need the desertion of the many disciples who will follow you and then turn back, as we read in John's Gospel chapter 6, verse 68. No longer walking with him. Imagine what it was like for the Lord Jesus Christ to first go to Nazareth, the place that he'd been brought up in, the place he'd lived with, his parents in, his, his sisters and his brothers, and he'd lived there among these people, and he returns home, and they're all marveling at his preaching, at his teaching. They're marveling at his authority, and then they take offense. Is this not Jesus, the local guy? Who does he think he is? And then Jesus lived and worked and ministered. He healed people. He cared for them. He provided food for them by way of miracles. And many people followed after him. He was a man who had many disciples who would listen to his authoritative teaching. And then we read in John's Gospel, chapter 6, how that many turned their back on him, saying, "This is too hard. This is too difficult, this teaching." Even though Jesus had told them, "This will cost you to follow me," yet they didn't follow him. Imagine the disappointment and the disheartenment. "I have worked, and I have taught, and I have provided for you. Now you turn and leave." Could all be avoided. And then the disciples. Right up to the last night, "We'll be with you." Peter says, "There's no way in which I will deny you. I will stand with you until the last hour." There is Peter standing, warming his hands over an open fire. And a wee girl asks him, "Surely you were one of those who were with him." And he says, "I wasn't." And then the cock crows. Three times he denied him. Here's a man whom Jesus had loved. He had told them that he'd loved them. He had nurtured them. And they deserted him. It could all have been avoided. The sufferings of the trials, the stripping, the beating, the crown of thorns, the ridicule, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, perfect in all his ways, stripped naked. The shame of it. Laid on a cross. Those nails that pierced his wrists and his ankles, raised up, the physical agony, the emotional anguish, the fact of the Father leaving him, and then the wrath of God being poured out upon his body, upon his soul. He became accursed. All the pain, all the grief, the piercing, the smiting, the affliction, the crushing, it can all be avoided. You don't need to go through it. I'll give you the kingdom. It can be yours. All you have to do is one simple thing. Just bow down and worship me. And you can have it all. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." I will walk the road of rejection. I will walk the road of desertion. I will walk the road of betrayal. I will walk the road of suffering, nakedness, shame, agony. I will walk the road of the cross. I will not avoid the way of God for my life. Trust God, but have the easy way. Don't need the pain and the grief, the heartache. trust God and play with the world. Trust God and just go with the flow. Trust God and come to church, but don't take too seriously the need to put to death sin in your life. Trust God and don't pursue with all your heart and your soul and your mind and all your energy a relationship with God that demands of you everything you have. Trust God and take it when it suits you, but leave it when it doesn't suit you. Trust God and pick and choose. Trust God and be with me and just accept that the world exists and you can't avoid it and you have to get on with it. And anyway, it'll make life easier for you in the end of the day. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Which is it for you today? Trust God and take the lie that is the easy route? There are many people who will come to Jesus in the day of judgment and say, "Did I not? Did I not?" I sat in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Airdrie and I listened to the preaching of the Word of God and I went Sunday after Sunday. I gave a portion of my income back to God. But, I never knew you, Jesus will say. You accepted the easy road. You walked not with integrity. You didn't walk with purity. You didn't pursue after me. You didn't walk the way I walked. You didn't walk the road of suffering and pain. Jesus is brutally honest with us. He says to us, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, then it's going to be a hard road to walk on. It's going to cost you. And we tend to categorize that in small ways. We'll have to give up little things. No, Jesus, when he says cost you, means that it gave up his life. It sapped all his being. There wasn't anything easy about it. It was difficult. It was harsh. It was brutal. It was bloody. It was urine filled. It was tears. It was grief. There was disheartenment, disappointment, desertion, rejection. He suffered and he suffered. That's why he says, with loud cries and tears. I mean, does that not hit your heart this morning, that passage in Hebrews where it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ? And he was broken. His heart was yearning for God. The tears overwhelmed him. Loud cries came upon his life. There is no such thing, my friends, as trusting God and going the easy route. There isn't. I wish there was. I wish there was. I wish there was. But we cannot be followers of him. We cannot be followers of him unless we walk in his ways. But boy, does he know what it is to walk in that way. Can he not identify with us? And are we not carried along that way by his prayers? Are we not carried along that hard road by his prayers? As we strive to serve our Father in heaven, as we strive to worship God with all of our being. My friends, there are many in churches today in Scotland And I say it with genuine sadness, they're only chasing after a bit of personal peace, a bit of happiness, a bit of joy. That's all they want. A bit of social activity. That's not the way of Christ. That's not the reality of walking in the ways of Christ. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Are you willing to throw yourself into the Lord's arms today and trust Him? Trust Him. No matter what the devil will come and say to you, no matter what lies he brings to you, will you say to him, I trust him, I will worship him, and I will serve him. Because he loves me. He loves me. And he sent his son to die for me.